Well, good morning. It's good to see you, especially our guests this morning. I want to welcome you here. I know John's already done that, but we're grateful that you chose to come worship the Lord Jesus Christ with us this morning. So welcome. Glad to have you here. Would you pray with me right quick? Father, I know that in and of myself, I'm incapable of doing your person justice. But God, your Spirit is, and so I just pray that He will come fill us all as we seek your glory in this place this morning. And we ask that in your blessed Son's name. Amen. All right. John's already mentioned that my text is what? Psalms 47, right. So, if you have your Bibles with you, go ahead and turn over there. If you don't, just so happens that I have it on the wall here. So, yeah, isn't that special? So, why don't y'all stand with me and let's read the text together. It's only 9 short verses. And let's prayerfully consider what God is saying through His Spirit this morning. Beginning with verse 1, to the choir master, a psalm of the sons of Korah, clap your hands, all ye peoples, shout to God with loud songs of joy. For the Lord, the Most High, is to be feared, the great King over all the earth. He subdues people under us and nations under our feet. He chose our heritage for us, the pride of Jacob, whom he loves, Selah. God has gone up with a shout, the Lord with the shout of a trumpet. Sing praises to God, sing praises to our King, sing praises, for God is the King of all the earth, sing praises with a psalm. God reigns over the nations, God sets on His holy throne. The princes of the people gather as the people of the God of Abraham, for the shields of the earth belong to God. He is highly exalted. You may be seated. Thank you. Thank you. The Psalms. The Psalms. I know that for several years that we will go through 3, 4, 5, 6 Psalms between books. Right now, we're on our second psalm between Romans and Exodus. We just finished Romans. We will be beginning Exodus after we get through with Psalms 50. Now, Psalms 47 is not a psalm that I particularly have read all that much. It's not a psalm that I would pick, but I tell you, after studying this psalm and studying what God has to say to His people through this psalm, it has absolutely blown me away. So I hope it will you as well. But let me ask you, which of the psalms speaks to you the most? The 23rd Psalm? Psalms 1? Good. 103? How about Psalms 119? It's long. And other Psalms. So I guess what I'm asking is, out of the 150 Psalms, do you have a favorite? And some of you have expressed the fact that you do. Let me ask you another question. Do you think of the Psalms as songs and poetry? Well, I hope that you do, because that's exactly what they are, right? They're musical, and the reason we human beings express truth with music and poetry is to awaken and express emotions that fit the truth. As John Piper, one of my favorite preachers, says, one reason the Psalms are so deeply loved by so many Christians is that they give expression to such an amazing array of emotions. For example, loneliness. I am lonely and afflicted, Psalms 25, 16. Love. I love you, O Lord, my strength, Psalms 18, 1. Awe. We just sung about holding and expressing awe towards God. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. Let all of the inhabitants, every single person who has or ever will live, should stand in awe of God. Sorrow. My life is spent with sorrow. Psalms 31:10. Regret. I am sorry for my sin. Psalms 31:18. Contrition. A broken and a contrite heart. Oh God, you will not despise. Psalms 51:17. Discouragement and turmoil. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Psalms 42:5. Shame has covered my face. Psalms 44:15. Exaltation in your salvation, how great he exalts. Psalms 21:1. Marveling, this is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. Psalms 118:23. Delight, his delight is in the law of the Lord. Psalms 1:2. Someone mentioned a while ago that that was one of their favorite psalms. And then there's joy. You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. Psalms 4:7. Gladness. I will be glad and exalt in you. Psalms 9:2. Fear. Serve the Lord with fear. In other words, serve the law in awe. Psalms 2, verse 11. Anger, be angry and do not sin, Psalms 4:4. Peace, in peace I will lie down and sleep. The Lord does give his redeemed sleep. I'm always grateful when God allows me to sleep. The sleep of the redeemed. I can put all things aside and lay fix my mind and my heart upon him, and he allows me to sleep. Precious and sweet sleep. The sleep of the redeemed. My eyes waste away because of grief. Psalm 6:7. Desire, O Lord, you hear the desire of the afflicted. Psalms 10:17. Hope, let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon me, even as we hope in you. Psalms 33:22. And brokenheartedness. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Psalms 34:18. Gratitude. I will thank you in the great congregation. Psalms 35:18. Zeal. Zeal for your house has consumed me. Who said that? Jesus did. That's who. Psalm 69:9. Pain. I am afflicted and in pain. Psalm 69:29, confidence. Though war arise against me, yet I will be confident. Psalms 27:3. Wow. That's pretty incredible if you ask me. How the Word of God touches the hearts of his people. More explicitly than all the other books in the Bible, the Psalms are designed to awaken and shape our emotions in line with the instructions that they give. So what happens when you read and sing the Psalms the way they are intended to be read and sung? is that your emotions, now listen, saints, your emotions and your mind will be shaped by these psalms. This psalm, Psalms 47, gives rise to the emotion of triumph or joy in verse 1. You see that? As well as fear in verse 2. God is to be feared, as already mentioned, to be held in awe. Why is that? Why are we to hold God in awe? Well, it's simply because He is so incredibly awesome. That's why. He is incredibly awesome. Look at verse 2. He is the great King over all the earth. And not just the earth, but He is the King over the entire universe, everything that He spoke into existence. Spoke it out of nothing. And then it was there. Like the previous psalm, Psalms 46, tradition also attributes this psalm to the sons of Korah. Now most commentators believe that this psalm was written either for temple worship as part of one of the great festivals, such as the Feast of Trumpets, which is commonly referred to as Rosh Hashanah, or perhaps the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, or perhaps it was written as a victory psalm composed to celebrate a great victory in battle. And then some hold, and I would count myself among them, that Psalms 47 was written in honor of the enthronement celebrating Yahweh, that would be the Lord Jesus Christ, celebrating His kingship. But in its form, it's a hymn of praise. Now once more, I would hold that this hymn of praise is to the King of glory, the Lord Jesus Christ, as He ascends the throne of David, after He returns victoriously to this earth at His second coming. If that's the case, and I believe that it is, that would make this a messianic psalm. Now, saints, I'm one of those guys that believe that if you don't find Jesus in the text, I don't care where it's at, from Genesis to Revelation, you have not rightly divided the word of truth. And I believe this is about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now this book right here, is a bloody book. It is. It's all about the blood. Now that turns a lot of people off. But as M.R. DeHaan used to say, blood flows from every page of this book. Just as blood flows through your veins and gives life to your body, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ flows through the pages of this book and gives life to His body, the church. Just as the life of the flesh is in the blood, Leviticus 17:11, the life of the church is in the blood of Christ. It's all about Christ. You see, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. Hebrews 9:22. But it's not only a bloody book, it's also a book about battles. Ever since the fall of Adam, murdering and killing have been thematic to life. General Douglas MacArthur was fond of quoting Plato, who said, "Only the dead have seen the end of war." And that's true. Jesus said in both Matthew and Mark that you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. Matthew 24:6. World War II was being waged before I was even born. And it didn't end until, Mike, you might be able to relate to this. I know I'm aging myself, John as well. But it didn't end until I was 4. And 5 years later, the United States, entered the Korean War, which lasted until 1953 when I was 12. That same year, the Laotian War began, which lasted until 1975. By then, I was 34. And then, the Bay of Pigs, it began in 1954. The Vietnam War began in 1955 and lasted until 1975. Imagine that, 20 years in Vietnam. Now, I fought in that one. I was there. Then there was the Gulf War, the Persian War, the Bosnian War, Kosovo, Iraq, Syria, Yemen, Sudan, Afghanistan, and Pakistan. And there are countless other skirmishes going on around the world. And on they go. It seems there is no end of the wars that we are engaged in somewhere, somehow. Man doesn't have the ability in and of himself to bring peace, at least any lasting peace. So truly, there are wars and wars and rumors of wars, just as Jesus said there would be when I was in basic training. Sergeant at Arms told us that basically, or on the average, there's a war every 7 years. And if you think you're going to miss out on one, you're sadly mistaken. And I didn't. So, my point is there is wars and wars and wars and rumors of wars. Jesus is never wrong. And it all started with Cain when he murdered his brother Abel. And saints, let me tell you, it will not end until Jesus returns and ascends the throne of David. There will be no peace in the Middle East until the Prince of Peace is ruling and reigning from there. And that's what I believe. Think about it. Moses and Joshua were both military commanders. So were the judges and the kings of Israel. Had you ever noticed that before? So what begins to unfold in the Bible, little by little, is that a spiritual battle rages around us behind all these earthly struggles. This means, as in Satan's temptation of Jesus while in the wilderness in Matthew 4, is that spiritual powers rule the nations and their false god. That's why there is no end to all these wars. Now, if this was true before Jesus came to this earth in his incarnation and continued after he ascended back to heaven, then it's just as true for us today as followers of Christ. And as followers of Christ, we have been called into this spiritual battle. We have. We've been called into it. So, the spiritual battle that I'm talking about is the battle that Paul describes for us in Ephesians 6. I tell you, saints, Our enemies are more subtle in their disguises because they don't usually come as marauding barbarians against fortified cities, but they are nonetheless just as real as they were in Jesus' day, and they are here in our midst. And we, like Israel of old, need to know how to fight this battle. So, how are we to fight this unseen spiritual enemy? Well, the answer is complex, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done so, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace, in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all power and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. Ephesians 6, verses 12 through 18. Every believer should be familiar with these verses. You've got to know that there's a spiritual battle going on, and God has provided you with the proper clothing and armor for you to be able to defend against the enemy of your soul. You need to be familiar with it. When you get home, if you haven't done it already, take a highlighter, highlight all these, mark down these verses. Make sure you know them. Memorize them. Every morning, a believer ought to get up every morning and get clothed, spiritually speaking. Now, first, put on your real clothes. But then put on your spiritual clothes. Put on the full armor of God. You need the armor of God. But my friend, this is your sword. I mean, memorize it. Read it. Let it become a part of who you are. Be able to defend against those who would come against the truth of God's word. Hide His word in your heart that you might not sin against Him. That's what David said. So, it's complex. It is. But Psalms 45 gives us a central imperative. Now, we sang about it this morning. I don't know whether you caught it or not, but we did. Complex. But it gives us a central imperative. We are to fight. How? With praise. Did you hear me? We are to fight with praise. Well, that's how. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of many peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns." Revelations 19:6. While the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, which means they are not of this flesh, 2 Corinthians 10:4, we are to use them just the same. In our spiritual struggle against the host of wickedness, praise is what will help us to overcome. Have you ever got up in the morning and you just didn't feel like praising? You didn't feel like doing it, you just want to be left alone? You didn't want to praise God, you didn't want to do anything, just eat. And then the Spirit compelled you to start praising. And then you praised. And your praise was added to more praise and praise. Listen, you're overcome with praise. It's part of our defenses. It's part of our weapons of warfare. Praise. Praise. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Philippians 4:4. In other words, Psalm 47 is not just a messianic psalm, saints. It is a war psalm. It's about war. It celebrates God's triumphant reign before the battle. Look at verse 3. He subdues people under us and nations under our feet. And then it celebrates God's triumphal reign in the battle. Look at verse 5. God has gone up with a shout. And it celebrates God's triumphal reign after the battle, before, in, and after the battles. For the shields of the earth belong to the Lord. Verse 9. You see it? This psalm presupposes a world in revolt against the Lord our God. And he goes into battle and subdues the nations, and Israel now celebrates his triumph. Wow. That's incredible. That's incredible. This psalm begins with a call to worship. First song we sang this morning, the writer of the song calls on those that worship to shout out with a high volume of praise, clapping as they shout out their praise. The first clause indicates the quantity of praise. All you peoples. Verse 1. Look at it in verse 1. Then the second clause indicates the quality of praise. Shout with the voice of triumph, or shout for joy. Verse 1. The eschatological reference to all you peoples suggests that ultimately all the nations of the earth will praise Yahweh as he ascends his throne. All the nations. The voice of triumph or joy is literally the voice of shouting, a ringing cry. It is an appropriate response to the presence of God in the midst of his people. Wow. Man, my mind can't comprehend all that this entails. And I won't, none of us will know until we're actually in God's presence at the foot of his throne. Shout and sing for joy, O inhabitants of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. Isaiah 12:6. Read that again. Let me read that. O inhabitants of Zion, for great in your midst is who? The Holy One of Israel. All you Messianic Jews ought to be running up and down this aisle. In verses 2 through 4, the psalmist enumerates the reasons for worship. First, God is the Lord Most High. He is the personal God of Israel, Yahweh, the Lord, Exodus 3:15. He also bears the name of God used by the Jerusalem Jebusites in Genesis 14, verses 18 through 24, which is the Most High. So, He is the Lord Most High, Yahweh. Thus, He is over all other gods. What is meant by that is that there is no satanic beings, no demons that have any kind of control with Him. I mean, listen, saints, the devil belongs to God. The devil is God's devil, and He has him on a leash. And he can only do what God allows him to do. I don't want to get off on that, but that's the truth. So, second, God is awesome. He is to be revered and feared for His mighty power and the revelation of His omnipresence. God is not only omnipotent, omniscient, and He is omnipresent. It means that He is in all places at all times in all His fullness. So He is always with us, His people. When Isaiah saw Him in the temple and he heard the seraphim cry, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory," He responded, "Woe is me." And that ought to be our response. It ought to be our response. Woe is me. And when God brings us that low, He brings us that low to bring us up. Third, He is a great King, a sovereign ruler. His word and His will are absolute. Absolute. So again, in his vision of God, Isaiah sees the sin and the sins of Israel, and he cries out in woe, and he says, "For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Isaiah 6:5. Fourth, God is over all the earth. His reign is universal. He alone is creator and redeemer. You see that in Revelations 4 and 5 as well. Next, God is to be worshipped for what He does. He leads us in victory over the people and nations in the statement, "He will subdue the peoples under us and the nations under our feet." We have a picture of a military victory where the commander puts his foot on the defeated enemy's neck, as seen in Joshua 10:24. Now, Ralph Winter has pointed out the difference between peoples and nations. Peoples are ethnic groups. Nations are political entities. And in the Great Commission, we are told to take the gospel where? To all peoples. That is, to all cultural and ethnic groups. So our task in this spiritual warfare is not done, is not over until all peoples hear the gospel. That's why we go to Burma. That's why we go to Guatemala. That's why we send money to other ministries, so that the gospel can go forth. And we as a church, if we weren't trying to spread the gospel, we wouldn't be doing what God has called us to do. So, our spiritual warfare is not done until all the peoples of the earth have heard the gospel. And this includes all tribes and cultural groups, many of whom are hidden in the larger political divisions. Our enemies then will be won, conquered, how? By the power of love, as the power of Satan over them is broken. So, God not only gives victory in battle, He also gives his people an inheritance, which means, saints, listen, we have a future. Hear me. We have an inheritance, a future for Israel. This was the promised land. For us, the church, it's the new heaven and the new earth as seen in Revelation 21:1. The excellence or the pride of Jacob is synonymous with the inheritance in the previous phrase and also refers to the promised land. Jacob here stands for Israel. For all these reasons, we are to shout our joy to God for who He is and for what He has done. And in this shout of triumph, we are ready for battle. Saints, this is the locker room meeting before the game. The prayer meeting before the evangelistic crusade. Our worship before preaching and ministry. So, one of the most important things that God is teaching us in these Psalms is that worship, listen, saints, worship prepares us to receive the Spirit's ministry because worship opens us up to the living God. As we praise Him through His Son, our faith grows. Now we're ready for battle. Or to put it in a better way, now the first battle is over. Our own apathy and flesh is won. They've been won. So that's what the battle begins with. Next, the psalmist describes God's going to war. God has gone up with a shout. The Lord with the shout of triumph. The verb for going up in verse 5 means to ascend or to climb and can be taken to mean in the cultic sense that God has gone up to His temple. The verb is also a technical term for going to war as seen in Judges 1:1 and 1 Samuel 7:7. Thus, in Isaiah 36:10, the governor or the chief of staff of the king of Assyria asserts that he has come up against Judah with Yahweh's blessings. He tells King Hezekiah's servants, "Have I now come up without the Lord against this land to destroy it? The Lord said to me, 'Go up against this land and destroy it.'" In the context of verses 3 and 9 then, we take God's going up with a shout and with the sound of a trumpet as His going into battle for Israel. The trumpet, sophater, is what it is, or a ram's horn, is used to summon troops for battle and to direct them in battle, as seen in Judges 6 and 2 Samuel 2. So in response to Yahweh's fighting for her, Israel is called to praise Him. God's people are to sing praises to God, who is their King and the King of all the earth. The imperative, sing praises. Now get this, saints. The imperative to sing praises is repeated 5 times in verses 6 and 7 for emphasis. Israel is also to sing with understanding. That is, they are to sing skillfully. So praise goes with a battle already won. God is to be worshipped in the battle because He is the universal sovereign King, and will therefore win. His enemies must fail, and we are victorious in Him. And for this reason, Paul and Silas, having been beaten and jailed in Philippi, praised and sang to the Lord at midnight with their feet in stocks, Acts 16. Now, saints, when you're in this position and this condition, this is a faith that cannot be broken. This is faith in the midst of the battle. And then God is to be exalted after the battle. The psalmist confesses again, God's reign. The nations are his subjects, and he sits before them on his holy throne. You know why the throne is holy? Are separated because he is holy. It's his holy place. Then the leaders of the princes of the people, plural. Notice that's plural people. See, look at verse 3. They gather, the peoples gather, and they are joined by the people or the nation of God, the God of Abraham. That is the Jews who belong to Abraham's covenant. Genesis 17:7. So, all, both Jews and Gentiles, submit to the sovereign king, surrendering their shields with all peoples and nations before him. He is then greatly exalted. So Psalms 47, and I'll close with this. Psalms 47 prepares us for our battles. If we begin in praise, we will end in praise. Why? Because our God reigns. That's why. Our God reigns. He breaks the revolt against his sovereign will. He is the great warrior king who rolls back Satan's darkness. Thus, we can shout with the voice of triumph, verse 1, for we are more, listen to Romans 8:37, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the truth that you are victorious over all your enemies. And God, that you have us in the palm of your hands. That we are yours. And we are yours eternally. That you hold us, you protect us, you keep us safe. And Lord, I pray that as we progress in the faith, we learn more and more every day how to bring glory to your blessed name. Amen.